Well, we're in our third sermon in the book of Jonah, and we're in a series, and I'm excited about this series. It's quite a rich book. There are rich lessons for us in this book, and your bulletin says Jonah 1, but it's supposed to say 1:14 through 2:10, but that's the secretary made that mistake, so you can speak to him. But anyway, here in this book, we have eternal lessons. We have life lessons. In fact, we have lessons that will help us today. And so here's a short version of what has happened so far. We know that Jonah was a prophet in Israel in the 8th century B.C. We know that God came to him and God ordered him to go to Nineveh, that great city as God describes it, and to cry out against it because their wickedness had come up before the Lord and he wanted it stopped. And he was going to stop it, but he was going to stop it by giving them grace, not by destruction. That's why Jonah was actually sent. Well, Jonah didn't want to go and he didn't want them to be salvaged because Nineveh was in Assyria and the Assyrians, which today is Syria, Mosul, Iraq, the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. Well, God wanted those people saved, though Jonah didn't. And Jonah didn't like God's way. And Jonah didn't want God's way. And Jonah didn't want the people of Nineveh saved. So he decided not to obey God's word, and he ran. Now, I don't know why Jonah ran, because he could have stayed right where he was and been just as rebellious, just as sinful. And without going to Nineveh, just staying where he was, he could have seen Nineveh judged. But for some reason, he ran. And the Bible tells us that instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he headed south to Joppa. He boarded a ship. He headed for Tarshish. He paid the fare. And that worked out just perfectly for a little while. In fact, so much so that Jonah went down into the ship and he seems to peacefully have fallen asleep as they sailed along. But it wasn't long, the Bible tells us, that God took away his sleep. God took away his peace. God sent a great wind on the sea. God caused the storm. And God did this. God caused a storm so fierce that these seasoned sailors were terrified and the ship was about to break up. And the sailors knew that something big was up, something unusually powerful was against them. And they wanted to know on whose account this resistance was coming, this calamity had come. So they took lots, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they spoke to him and they asked, what's going on? And then what do we have to do to calm this storm? And instead of telling the captain to turn whatever way they were going to head toward Nineveh, because he wanted to be a repentant prophet, he would rather face death. He told the sailors, throw me overboard. That's verse 12. And after a bit of reluctance and sense of guilt, we read in verse 13 that they finally did toss him into the sea. And then as he hit the water, the sea immediately stopped its raging. Now, take a moment to imagine that in your mind's eye. I mean, I've never been at sea. Carrie's been at sea. I don't know if any of you others have ever been at sea and been in a big storm. I've been in big storms, but my feet were always on the ground. I hear it's different. I don't know, but I hear it's a little different. But imagine this horrible, 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 unbelievably horrible storm. And you see if you can see the splash in the storm of the man hitting the water, and all of a sudden, it's peaceful. Instantly, they go from fierce storm to sunny day. Instantly. And the raging sea turned into a restful lake. And interestingly, the calm of the sea got their attention as much as the storm did. They were amazed at both. And verse 16 tells us that these sailors, who moments before worshipped and prayed to their idols, now they stopped and they took time to worship Jehovah, to worship Yahweh. And they made sacrifices to him and they made vows to him. So it looks like these pagans were converted and they turned from their idolatry. But where's Jonah? Is he just wet? Is he just splashing around in the calm, warm waters of the Mediterranean Sea like a vacationer on the Riviera? Well, he may have hit the water and the water got still, and he may have thought his troubles were over. He may have thought that he could swim back to the boat, that he could be pulled back on board, and that then they could go on and sail to Tarshish. But God had another interruption for Jonah, which we find in verse 17. In verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17 says this: "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And I'd venture to say that this is one of the many places in the Bible that if you were in control, if I were in control, if many people were in control and they'd read this story and they got to verse 17, that most people would think, well, if I were in control, I would not have sent a fish. I would have sent a shark, because Jonah deserves a shark. And Jonah should get exactly what he deserves for his rebellion and sin. And if it were up to me, if I were running things with my heart of Cain, I would probably not have a chapter 2 written. But there is a chapter 2. We think that the book should conclude with Jonah as fish food, with Jonah, or maybe Jonah ending up on the bottom of the sea. And sadly, many people who claim to be Christians and who claim to personally know and experience the mercy of God would let Jonah go glug, 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 glug right down to where he belongs. And the Ninevites could get the punishment that they deserve in a few days. And many who want and appreciate God's goodness for themselves would be heartless, maybe even ruthless, about the destruction of these others. But all praise to God, heartless people like Jonah, and like many that we know, maybe even ourselves at times, are not in charge. And there is a chapter 2, which when it starts, Jonah, interestingly, is in the custody of God's fish. That's where Jonah is, deep in his belly, in the depths of the sea. And from there we read what Jonah did, starting in Jonah 2, 1 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." But as this chapter starts, Jonah is in a jam. Maybe the fish eats jelly or jam, I don't know, but he's in a jam, he's in a fix. And when you get yourself in a jam with God, there are steps that God puts before you to get you out. And the first of those steps is to recognize God's consequences for disobeying. We read the second verse again. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction." It was through affliction God got his attention. Through affliction and consequences, God got Jonah to think about him. And a very important observation that we need to make about Jonah's psalm, and that's what chapter 2 is, it's known in theology as Jonah's psalm, is that the vast majority of the words in this chapter focused on the predicament that Jonah found himself in because of his disobedience. He was reaping what he sowed. And notice, if you will, looking at your Bibles, Jonah's examples of his condition and situation. He speaks in verse 2 of his affliction, which is, it could also be translated distress. He talks about being in the belly of Sheol. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is the grave or a pit. He's in a pit. He's in darkness. He's in where I would be claustrophobic. I'm claustrophobic, so I'd be hard pressed in there. He talks about God casting him into the deep in verse 3, which is indicating that Jonah realizes that he's facing an insurmountable consequence by his own power. His abilities cannot get him out of this. And into the heart of the seas, meaning into the center of the seas, surrounded by the water, that means there's no escape by his own power, overcome by current and waves. Jonah is, you know, he was headed to Tarshish at his own will, and now God has interrupted him and is pushing him around where he wants him to go in this water. But in verse 4, he talks about being cast out of sight. He realizes that there's no human with him. He's by himself. Yet there's a thread of hope in God and in God alone, even as Jonah faces probable death. Verse 4, he says, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." The temple in Jerusalem was still standing. But he's actually talking about in his mind now, in this fish, in this tight place, he's thinking about personal worship. And he thinks about the temple, which is the physical indication, that the physical entity that represents God's presence. But right now, I am surrounded by water, even to my soul, which is a Hebrew idiom, meaning this water is taking my life from me, verse 5. The deep closed around me, so he submerged, and I went down to the foundations, or the anchor points of the mountains, verse 6. Isn't that amazing that God, before there was submarines and science, tells us that the land masses that come out of the ocean are really mountains? It's great. The earth with its bars closed around me. Jonah's representing himself as a prisoner in a dungeon, closed in with bars which held him captive. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. But not yet. He's thinking in advance of what God is able to do. And in verse 7, even my soul fainted within me. So he is fainting. He is dying. He is in trouble. But he still has trust in God. And we ought to see what's going on here. Jonah is being faced with these consequences for running away from God in disobedience, which answers one reason why Jonah is in the belly of the fish at this time for these 3 days. It's because God is teaching him by personally arranging a place for Jonah to stay and get the big picture until he repents. Sometimes we don't realize how big God is until we realize how little we are. And Jonah is feeling how little he is. He realizes how overpowered he is. So God is teaching him these lessons, and he's here learning, and he's being forced to reflect, and he's being pushed into thinking about what he has done, as well as the results of what he has done. And one commentator said that the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a great place to learn. Well, I wouldn't know. I've never been in the belly of a fish, but it makes sense to me. And why do the majority of these verses describe the severe punishment and tension that God is putting Jonah through? Well, the answer is that God had chosen this path to change Jonah's thinking about Jonah's life and Jonah's purpose. And what are some of the things that needed changing in his thinking? Well, Jonah had convinced himself that his way was better than God's. Jonah thought that his way was better than God's. And many of us are like that today. You know, we think that we know ourselves and we know our situation better than anyone else. And how many times have we thought we've done something that nobody understands me? Even God doesn't understand me. If only God understood my situation, he would understand why I have to. And you fill in the blank. Why I have to. And you can fill in the disobedience. God tells us certain things that we're supposed to live by. And when we violate them, we are claiming to be wiser and more authoritative than God. Also, Jonah had convinced himself that following God's word was optional. God told him one thing, he chose something else. He didn't think he had to obey God. And many people today live as though God has spoken and we can take it or leave it. People have a salad bar approach to their Christianity. A little of this and a little of that, but none of that and none of that. And maybe every now and then I'll add a little of this. You know, no, God, He is not an add-on to our life. Our lives belong to Him. And when He speaks, we are not given the option to decide if we will obey or not. If we don't obey, it is sin. Also, Jonah had convinced himself that he could do what he wanted to do and there would be no consequences. Now, how many times have we done things in privacy, in secrecy, that we would be ashamed of if anybody saw, and yet we ought to remember that we're in the presence of the true and the living God. But so many times we think nobody is watching, or I have no accountability, or nobody's really interested, and even especially God's not interested in what I really do. But, you know, ask yourself this question. This is kind of a test question. When you got up this morning or yesterday morning or day before yesterday, whatever, when you get up in the morning, do you ask yourself, what does God want me to do? What has He instructed me to do? What is the profile of virtue that He has called me to live by today? What are the acts that He has put providentially in my presence that I'm supposed to take? Is there somebody I'm supposed to visit? Somebody I'm supposed to call? Is it Sunday? Am I supposed to be in church? Are we intentionally following the Scriptures? Are we intentionally following the Bible? And if you're not intentionally following the Bible, then you really do have the idea that there you can just live your life as though it's your life and not His life, and there are no consequences. Well, Jonah thought that he could go where he wanted to go, do what he wanted to do, be what he wanted to be, and it would make no difference. And he would probably just live his day out, and at the end of his day, and listen carefully, and at the end of his day, where he's just sort of casually approached the whole, every event of the day, got on his knees, and in all seriousness and all reverence and all the religion he could gin up, asked God to bless what he had stumbled through all day. Asked God to bless him, to put his imprimatur on whatever he had decided to do from the time he got up to the time he's now going to bed. You know, I want God to make the most of the trip that I have taken. And I'm sure Jonah was thinking that. Well, I believe that there are four reasons why people willfully commit sins. One, they think they're autonomous. They think they answer to no one. And there are plenty of people that think they answer to no one. I've had people tell me, nobody will tell me what to do, not even that God you're talking about. And that's scary. That's a scary position. Then there are people that think that they don't believe they'll be caught. You know, no one will see. God won't see. Or they believe that if they are caught, they won't be punished. Because God is so nice. He's so kind and so good. God would never punish anybody. And, you know, God's sitting on a cloud biting his fingernails, wishing people would do what he says. But if they don't, it's the old George Burns, Oh God, movie again. Party well here, and when you die, there's a greater party, a bigger party in the sky. Well, it's not God at all. But fourth, they believe that if they're caught and punished, that the cost of the punishment will not be as great as the benefit derived from committing the sin. They take a cost-benefit analysis. But when they do that, when people do that with God, when they do that in the category of disobeying what God has said, what it really means about them is that they need big lessons. They really don't understand the cost of sin the way God understands the cost of sin. And I think Jonah was the fourth of these. He thought his own personal demise, if it meant the destruction of Israel's enemies, was a good deal. He was going to trade his life for the destruction of the Ninevites to save Israel. And we have to hand it to Jonah for his bravery. But we also have to hand it to Jonah for his foolishness. Because resisting God and choosing a way or a method that is clearly contrary to God's is absolutely and always in every case wrong and foolish. It's always painful. It's always too costly. And it's forever wrong. So the first step to Jonah getting out of this jam is coming face to face with God's established unrelenting consequences for his running. And this God did for Jonah in the first half of chapter 2. You see, the good news here is that God loved Jonah too much to let Jonah go his own way. He stopped Jonah. And he stopped Jonah because he loved Jonah. He stopped Jonah because he loved the Ninevites. God intercepted him and taught him great lessons, because God was going to use this man in spite of himself at first. But the man can't be used in spite of himself. The man has to be transformed. He has to be changed in order to be used properly as a servant of God. And the second step to getting Jonah out of this jam is coming face to face with the gracious mercy of God. Now, we do see mercy. In fact, in John chapter 16, there's this interesting little passage about the Holy Spirit. And it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he will convict the world of its sin. So before the Holy Spirit is the comforter, he's actually the discomforter. He comes to make us discomforted in our sin. He opens our eyes to our sin. And one of our catechism questions from Westminster says, he convinces us of our sin and our misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills and causes us to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. But then there's another question that I studied this question for a long time. And one day it dawned on me it's so rich. What's the core? Well, listen to this. Question 87 in the Shorter Catechism. This question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, so what's the core here? When you get into trouble and you think you're going to be found out, if you're going to be found out by somebody who's going to crush you and destroy you for what you've done, what are you going to do? You're going to hide it even more. You're going to start making excuses. You're going to start pulling back. You're going to do anything but admit that you have done this thing wrong. But if you know that you're going to be loved anyway, you're going to be cared for, you're going to be embraced, if you know that when you confess the sin, that you're going to receive mercy instead of punishment, then you are motivated to confess the sin. And that's why in this question, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension, convincing, apprehension of the mercy, not getting what I deserve, of God. This mercy is from God, the holy God, the just God, the awesome God, the God who has a hell and intends to use it. This God, he is offering me mercy, and he's allowed me to apprehend his mercy in Christ Jesus, causes me to not just want to run to him and thank him, but it causes me to hate my sin. It causes me to want to be different. It causes me to want to strive after new obedience and be different today than the person I was yesterday. Not because it's going to earn merit with God, because I can't, but because God is willing to receive me and apply Christ's merit to my sin. Well, Jonah apprehended the mercy of God in Messiah, and he was transformed into a useful and able instrument in God's hands. Now, you know that Jonah still had some rough edges all the way through this book. In fact, he had more than rough edges all the way through this book. Do any of you have any rough edges left? Maybe I better not ask that. It might get rough in here. But we're just like Jonah. And until we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, we're going to be running from God. But when we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, we're going to run to God and we're going to want to be changed. Well, Jonah knew that because of God's mercy, the justice would be mediated for him. He was transformed into an able instrument of God. And we see this in verses 7, 8, and 9, 7b particularly. Here, Jonah says, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. So he's thinking, he's praying, and he's worshiping the holy temple. In verse 7, in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You see, what he's saying here is, there's no mercy anywhere else. You can't find mercy with men unless men have been transformed by God. If they're not transformed by God, you can expect nothing but to be crushed by men. Mark my words. No idol, no religion. What do you do? What do you do to get to heaven if you're a Muslim? You have to blow yourself up and other people with it. There's no mercy in that. Point of the sword, obey, bend over. I'll put my heel and my boot on your neck. And what do you do if you're a Buddhist? You sit and you spin a wheel and you hum. And there's no mercy in that. And he's saying, when you follow any of those, you're forsaking, you're actively forsaking their own mercy. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Not salvation of works, salvation of grace, salvation by mercy, salvation by the hand of God. And these are the words of testimony of a repentant sinner who is being equipped to be used to bring other sinners to repentance. Now, how do I know that God used Jonah to bring other sinners to repentance? Well, I have the benefit of having the rest of the book. God had the fish transport Jonah to a specific destination of service. Isn't that interesting? Who could do that but God? And then God had that fish have a stomach ailment all of a sudden. Oh, Jonah makes me swap. There it goes. And he vomits them out on the beach. And when Jonah hit the beach, Jonah didn't think, I'm having none of this. God, don't you get the picture? God, didn't you learn anything from my escapades out there on the sea and the storm and all that? And Jonah didn't jump back in the water and start swimming out toward the boat. Or trying to find, you know, he didn't go swimming again for a second trip to the ocean floor. He went to Israel's enemies and he did what God told him to do. He preached against their sin, and by God's mercy, they repented too. Now, think about that. And I want to ask you, is there any sense in which any of you may be running from God today? Either by commission, which means doing something that God has told you not to do, or maybe by omission, which is failing to do something that God has instructed you to do. Do you think that you can be selectively obedient to God as you decide what is good and what is right and what is best for you, even if it contradicts what God has said is right and good in your life? Well, if you are going to be selectively obedient, then hopefully, there is a ship, a storm, and a fish coming your way to teach you a lesson because God loves you. Do you think that the Ten Commandments are really 10 suggestions? Then hopefully there is a ship, a storm, and a fish coming your way so that you will have a place to learn God's ways. Do you think that knowing and worshiping God is not important? And listening to His Word and learning about Him is optional? Well, if so, then hopefully there is a trip and a storm and a fish coming your way to show you differently, to teach you better. He has provided for us a great blessing. And the greatest of all blessings that God has provided is Himself. Knowledge of Him. That is what we should boast in. Jeremiah 9:24 says, He who glories, let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me personally and practically, directly discerning and recognizing my character, that I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, justice, and judgment in the earth. "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." He is our God. He wants to be known. Our delight should be to know Him and to serve Him and to be able to directly discern and recognize His character. And He has provided for us to do that by His Word. His Word is His message to us. John 17:17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth." The sacraments He's provided, which in 1 Corinthians 10, He talks about the sacrament being the cup of blessing in which we bless. Prayer is a means of knowing God and serving God, Matthew 6. Worship is where we get our heads on straight, no joke. When Asaph went into the temple of the Lord, it was there that he finally recognized what was truly real and right and good and on the infinite scale versus what was trivial. It was in worship, says Psalm 73. And He's also given us friends. And be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But also be not deceived that good friends can help you. Paul says in Romans 1:11-12, "I long to see you in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So we need to pick good friends and be around people that are going to press us on to God, not people who are going to pull us away. So the point being, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. This is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And running from God is not acceptable. It is sinful. And running from God is not inexpensive. It is costly. And running from God is not funny. It is sad. And running from God is not smart. It is dumb. And it's time for all of us to take an assessment of our lives and our situation and ask, are we really following God intentionally? And if we're not, we need to repent as we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And we need to change our ways. We need to change our minds that will result in a change of direction. And we need to turn to Him and trust Him with our life and be an instrument in His hand. And we need to do as He sees fit, where He sees fit, when He sees fit. And we don't want to have to be vomited on the shore of usefulness to Him. But I would rather be swallowed by the fish, transported to where I don't want to go, and vomited on the shore of usefulness to Him, rather than for Him to let me go glug, glug, glug to the bottom of the sea and for my life to be useless. How about you? Amen? Amen. Think about what you've heard and prepare yourselves to receive the supper of the Lord.